Hello.
Yep.
Ah, so, if I had known we were going to have all that special music, I would have rescheduled. So, I think in football terms sometimes, so that was, for those of you that are like football history fans, that was like watching Barry Sanders or Marshall Faulk, who had like this amazing talent and just make things appear out of nowhere and amazing stuff. So, I consider myself more of a Jerome Bettis. Who, if you know him, just shy of 300 pounds, and he had one move, run over people, straightforward. That's sort of my musical talent. But we had a request for a song, so I'm going to play it. And it's a beautiful song, despite my
worship. Not amazing because I'm giving it, just amazing because God is giving it.
Trust me.
All right, let me see if I can get the chart.
I already got it on, John.
Oh, you do?
Yeah, I got the other one.
Okay, sorry. So, we are in Ephesians. For those of you that are new here, I've been in Ephesians for a little while. And we are talking today about wisdom and folly in chapter 5. So, first off, I'll sort of set the stage, give you an idea of what's going on, right? And then we go into the my favorite part of the Bible, every husband's favorite part. We talk about husbands and wives in Ephesians, right? And we're going to talk about what God intends in terms of wisdom and how it works a bit on natural law. I'll give you a secret, sort of a hint of what we're going to talk about today. Men and women are different. So, but it'll be a slightly different approach than you're probably used to. There's lots of counseling books and all kinds of things about how husbands and wives are supposed to interact. And I'm not getting into that a ton today. So if you want some of the counseling-y stuff, then go read the counseling books. So this will surprise no one that knows me, but what we'll do is we'll step back and look at a big picture and say, what are some of the principles that set this up, right? And we'll probably go back and start in Genesis, because that's what we do, right? And we make a big picture for what we're reading today. Big surprise. All right? So, in Ephesians, we just finished alive and dead. We made that contrast, and we talked about what it means to be alive in Jesus as opposed to dead in spirit. And then we went through dark and light, walking in darkness versus being light. And now we are coming into wisdom versus folly. So we are in chapter 5, verse 15. 15 and 16 say, pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So I love that verse, actually. So wisdom is knowing right from wrong, right? Not your opinion, God's version of right and wrong. It's understanding God's order to creation, for family, society, for justice, for righteousness, how he designed creation to be, right? And wisdom is knowing right from wrong and doing what's right, right? So knowing right from wrong and then not doing it is actually the peak of folly. That's like the ideal of folly, foolishness, right? You actually know what's right and wrong, and you're still doing it, right? So it's not a knowledge-based thing necessarily. It is, but wisdom is a theme all the way through the Bible. Page 1, right? Pinnacle of God's creation story is man made in his image with a mandate. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Genesis 1:28. Right? So I'm not making you go back and read Genesis. I assume most of you have read it often enough and have the general idea. So I'll throw out a few verses just to set the stage, right? 2:15, man places in a garden to work it and watch over it. 2:17, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? It's because God designs and he chooses what good and evil is, right? He has all of creation in an order, and when things are as they are supposed to be, we have shalom, we have peace. When we abandon this natural God-given law and choose right and wrong for ourselves, that's where it all goes bad, right? So verse 2:18, it's not good for men to be alone. 2:21-24, he says, let's take a rib and make a woman and complete this little union we've got going on. 3:6, they take the apple and they choose to be like God and define good and evil for themselves. Not a wise decision, right? And that's where we get to the peak of folly. They know right and wrong. God told them explicitly, this is what you're supposed to do. This is right and wrong. This is my order for creation. And they said, yeah, I know that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Right? Unbelievable. So you follow that through the Bible. You've got the Tower of Babylon, where they make their own name against God. You go into Judges, and it says like 20 times in Judges, and in those times, they did what was right in their own eyes. And that never goes well, right? Every time they do what's right in their own eyes. So it goes all the way up to Solomon, who's like this fascinating piece of the Bible for me as I read it. Because he's almost like the pinnacle that's moved up to this point as the great king, and he asks for wisdom right when he first comes in, right? That's what he does. He wrote most of Proverbs. He's like sort of, this is the book of wisdom, right? And yet, by the end of his telling of his story, they're like subliminally, or like they're doing it on purpose, but almost like they're describing his great strength and his goodness by listing all of the things that he does against God's order. All the things he's not supposed to be doing, meaning he's not being wise, right? He's collecting gold. He's building armies, specifically buying horses from Egypt, which was like a very arcane thing that's outlawed to say, look, the one thing you can't do is go buy horses for your army in Egypt. And he says, yeah, well, you know, but I need some horses. They got some good ones in Egypt, so I'm going to go do that. Takes wives, and they all have other peoples and other religions, and he brings them all in, right? He does all these things that are not wise. It's amazing. So, wisdom and folly goes all the way through the Bible. We've got a book called the Wisdom Book, Proverbs, right? That starts with Lady Wisdom, and it contrasts it with folly. And chapter 3 is trust the Lord's ways. Chapter 4, Father's Wisdom. Listen to God's ways. Chapter 5 is marriage and contrasted with unfaithfulness. Chapter 6 and 7, greed, laziness, more unfaithfulness. Chapter 8, my favorite, speaks about wisdom as the architect by God's side when he laid the foundations of the world. And then a bunch, mostly, Solomon's Proverbs afterwards, right? So that is what we're looking at right here. That sets the stage for this whole section. Like when Paul throws in this little piece right here and says, hey, by the way, make sure you live wise instead of as foolish people, right? He's the old school. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. You're supposed to have all of that in the back of your brain right there, right? Wisdom has already been defined and contrasted with folly all the way through the Bible, right? You know what's going on here. He's setting you up to say, this is how God's order works. This is the way it is, right? So 15 to 20, he says, or sorry, 17 to 20. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's sort of pretty obvious, right? It says avoid giving up your influence or power to alcohol and give it instead to the Spirit of God. Follow his ways and do what he wants, right? So that continues all the way through, halfway through chapter 6, where he then just goes into the armor of God right at the end, right? This whole wisdom and folly, and this is how the order of creation works, goes through this whole section. And in fact, most of it is one sentence, as Paul does. So the sentence that starts with even before that. So don't be foolish. That whole section I just started is one sentence all the way through pretty much the end of chapter 5. So it's one continuous thought that he's going through, right? And he goes from there, and he continues on into the wonderful section where it goes into submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. It goes straight into verse 22. That's one sentence. So in that word where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, submit's not actually in there again. It just says, hey, by the way, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your husband, as to the Lord, because the husband is head of the household, right? So this is one continuous thought all the way through this section of, this is the order of creation. This is how you live wise, with wisdom, as opposed to with folly. Right? So it goes on, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And it's sort of this exhortation to live as God's image bearers, the way this is supposed to be. Okay? So, if we set the stage for this, one, at the time it was written, many people lived in sort of households. So, the man was the husband, the father, and the master, and or slave. And there's subunits of those, right? Because you might be a family that lives in a household that you're not the master. So I have these sort of setups. And there are many like treatises on how the men of the house should behave in that time. And there's some written right in and around exactly the time when Paul was written. There's Plato and Aristotle and different people. And they all have that sort of setup of husband, father, master to lay out how to be virtuous, right? And at that time, almost all your marriages were arranged marriages, typically younger women to an older one, mostly agrarian. You had to sort of prep and store food. You didn't have refrigerators and Walmart and all of that stuff. You know, if you didn't prepare and have food set aside, you didn't eat. That was just the way it was. Right? So all of this happened. There was no public school, right? Those types of things, right? So when Paul wrote this, he was already sort of like scandalously flipping the script. Right? They had these love feasts. We just had an awesome communion reading, and it was talking about basically when you get together to do this communion, and one of the amazing things about when they got together to have this communion was, as Paul says, there was no slave or master. There was no Jew or Greek. These people all got together and broke bread together. Right? That was not how their culture worked. So people coming in from outside, this was like, hey, wait a second. You know, the master doesn't come in here and serve bread to slaves. That's just not the way it works in that culture, right? So Paul already sort of does that flipping from the typical philosopher statements. And in his, it's unique because he actually flips it and addresses wives first, and then the children first, and then the slaves first, right? So he's already sort of flipping it a bit, right? But this isn't where I come in and apologize or make qualifications about God's word or his order and say, well, it doesn't really say what it really says, right? That's not what I'm here to do. Anyway, he flipped it. That doesn't mean you keep progressing and say, hey, by the way, let's just throw out all the bounds of order and nature and how things work and just go from there, right? So there is thousands, hundreds of years, if not thousands, of Christian thought on these things. There's Protestant theology and natural law before that. That would actually be Catholic. Of what is natural good, and it was a natural good, if you can believe, to love your family more than others. So it's my responsibility as a man to love my wife more than other women. It's my responsibility as a father to love my child more than other children. Right? I am supposed to secure their good. I'm supposed to look out for them. I'm supposed to watch over them. Right? That's a true natural good. And the world wants to tell you, no, that's not the case. We just have to love everyone with the same sort of squishy love that's not really biblical or truth-bound or anything like that, right? But just love everyone. That's how it all works, right? No, we all know that's not how nature works. That's not how that, you know? Every time you talk about an example, what's the most thing you could ever have? The love of a mother for a child. Yeah, but she loves everyone the same. Not her child. I mean, there's no difference between your child and anybody else. That's not true, right? That's not reality. It's my responsibility as well, based on these people's thoughts and my personal opinion, to love my church family more than others. Which is why we call them brothers and sisters. And there's a lot of biblical support to say, like, almost all of the stuff that you're talking about in here is talking about being kind to people and whatever. It's like, look, you need to look out for your Christian family, your brothers and sisters. There's some actually pretty rude stuff about, hey, by the way, if you try to correct them because they're not being Christians, kick them out and wipe the dust from your feet. Right? Leave those people alone. And so, whoa, that's pretty rough. Right? That's not the crazy stuff that we hear. Even more shocking, for most of Christendom, it was my responsibility as a man to love my country more than others. To look out for the security of my people, right? And its well-being. Whoa, seems like a bizarre thought today. So, why are we covering all that? Because God designed the bonds of family as part of order for our good. And we shouldn't apologize for that.
Amen.
We should celebrate. Right?
Yes.
So men, don't listen to the world telling you that masculinity is toxic. Right? It's not, as God ordained it. They try to tie it into something that it's not. And they'll hold up people, and you probably don't know him, but there's this guy, Tate, he's an idiot. And he appeals to a lot of young kids by being a jerk, right? He pretends he's masculine, but he demeans women, and he even abuses them. That's not masculinity, right? Masculinity protects women. That's sort of the whole point behind it, right? It's not manly not to do that. But the reason he's getting any sort of viewing and following is because we don't have any manliness in the church. We're not setting up a good example. And there's a lot of young kids growing up and start saying, I can do that, or this guy's cool, right? And they're following him. It's like, no, that's not the way it should be, right? The world's trying to tell you everything good and beautiful and true about being a man is evil. Fortitude and justice, the desire to serve and protect those that need it, the desire to set them apart from this evil world, your wife and your children, and protect them, self-control, faithfulness, generosity, hardworking, excellence, right? We can all look around, and when you see someone that is excellent, that's worked really hard to achieve something, you're like, that is awesome, right? But we don't breed that. We don't respond to that as virtue in our daily society, right? You don't challenge young kids anymore. You know, you don't make them achieve. Everybody wins because you don't want anyone to feel bad. You're so like, but that's not the way it works, right? So all of those good things, those virtues, are what God calls wisdom, and this world calls folly. God says we're made in His image. In Psalms 8, it says we're a little less than the Elohim, basically the angels or spiritual beings, crowned in glory and honor, rulers over the works of His hands. 1 Corinthians 11 says we are the glory of God. Man. Yeah. So are you living that way? Worthy of God's calling as a husband and a father? I try. Fall down quite a bit, but at least we're holding that up as an idea, right? Flipping that over, women. Don't listen to the world telling you you should leave behind all that's feminine. Right? If you live on the fourth floor of some building in New York, and you're a single woman and have three cats, and you get all your food from Uber or whatever, it's easy not to live in reality, just being honest. Right? You can pretend reality doesn't exist for the most part. If you live on the land, those differences become pretty self-evident in a hurry, right? So we don't even have a farm half the size of Steve's, and his isn't half the size of some of what these places were before, right? Or having to make all your food. But at the same time, if I have some pig poop to shovel and 50-pound bags of grain to move, I'm not saying, hey, honey, do you want to do that for me?
No.
Right? It just doesn't. And we had a situation. We were getting ready for the wedding, and it was that day. One of us had to go somewhere, one of us had to stay. And I said, why don't we just flip? I'll stay home, and you go. And Heather's like, all right. And she's like, that's fine. But Marie's going to take a bath. And I was like, okay, I can handle it. And she's like, and her hair's going to be ready for the wedding. So you got to do some little twisty things and blah, 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 and put it up before it dries. I'm like, okay. And she's like, that's right. We need a soup, too. We're making soup, so you got to finish the soup. All right, let's flip this. I'll go, you stay home, right? Does that mean that men can't cook? No,
no.
Right? Travis runs our culinary program at the college, and whoa, he cooks like you wouldn't believe, right? We all have strengths and weaknesses.
Yeah.
So if your wife is good with finances, you guys are one, right? It's not loving your wife to ignore her and bankrupt your family, right? It's just not smart. That's folly, right? So, conversely, if you're the wife, you're not loving and serving your husband if you berate him or abuse him if he can't do those things, right? You need to talk and try to build him up. So, I used an example before when we were talking about marriage, and I said, look, we as a church have to understand, we have to uphold the biblical ideal. And that is, no sex before marriage, you get married, and you stay together forever.
Right.
That's it, right? And if we don't recognize that and celebrate it, our kids don't respect it, and they don't see it, right? And we all know half of us in here aren't in that perfect situation anymore, right? The world comes in, it breaks stuff, and it gets ugly and messy, 100%. We all have to understand that. But that doesn't mean you erode the ideal. You don't take down God's standard because these bad things have happened in the past. Because then, how do you recover? How do you know? How do you teach the younger generations to do what is right? Right? So you need to hold that up as the model. And this is the same thing. Do all of us go home and have the perfect marriage after you get out of here? No, we don't. Right? It doesn't work out exactly that way. But that said, we hold up what is God's standard for this. Because we need to. Right? So, we don't all live on a farm with a husband or a wife. A husband that's good at manly things and a wife that's good at womanly things with 8 homeschooled children and a servant and whatever, right? That's not reality. We have lots of other curves and other things like that that come at us, right? So, on the womanly side, how do we live? What are some biblical commands, customs with God's order and natural good? Everybody goes to Proverbs 31, obviously. And it says, be strong and hardworking. It actually says her arms are strong. And she prepares for difficult times. Right? Strength and honor are her clothing, and she can laugh at the time to come. So, note, by the way, the world tells you women are supposed to be strong. And typically when they describe it, they're describing it as masculinity. And that's not strong. Right? Those are two different things. So I married a very strong woman, and there was nothing masculine about her. Right? We have to discuss the submission part that we're going to come to in a minute or two, once in a while. Right? But you don't cage a lion. So, for our family, what works is, I was just saying it to her this morning, sort of the rock and the wave sort of analogy. So I will come up and I'll say, hey, by the way, I think we ought to do this. And I get lots of frothiness and waves, and I just sit and wait, and an hour later, or a day later, or whatever, comes back up and says, okay. She's like, she's a very fiery Italian family, those of you that didn't know Anna. So she does well. She apologizes. That's not like an Italian trait. Right, Joe? But strong women hold their households together. That's what they do. To be honest, and we all know this, they hold our church family together as well. Right? That's what they do. So don't minimize that or badmouth it. Glory in it. So the term I love that I just saw recently is the lady of the hearth, right? Hospitality was always considered like this huge virtue. This was like one of the most important things a family could do. Like, your honor depended on whether you were hospitable to other people or not, right? And why? Because that builds community. It builds relationships, right? It sort of builds these bonds that we're going to need. And when do you need them? In difficult times. I'm guessing some are coming. That's just me observing a few things here and there, right? And I think there's a long-lost word that might be making a comeback in the near future. And that is loyalty. Amen. It's not a word we discuss very often anymore. But I think it might be coming up. Are we going to stand by our brothers and sisters in Christ
right.
when they're slandered or worse in the future? Right? You need those bonds with your brothers and sisters in Christ, like food, like coffee, like what we do in this church, to be able to do that. And it is the glory of women as the image bearers of God to build those bonds. It's the glory of women to be mothers. So be motherly. Be loving. Give wisdom. In Proverbs it says, her mouth speaks wisdom and loving instruction is on her tongue. So, and that is for her children. For families, for other women, it's mentioned very specifically often in the Bible. To give your wisdom to other women. And to all of us. So, I don't think there is a more prophetic voice than Melinda in our church. Right?
We all listen to her. She's giving us her wisdom when she does that. All right? And be beautiful. Not the worldly beautiful that they call as beautiful in magazines or other nonsense, right? True beauty as God would have it. So Heather says this to me a lot. She'll be like, oh, she's beautiful. Talking about this person, right? That person is not all hooped up and painted and got push-em-up bras and whatever else on, right? I can guarantee you that is not who my wife is calling me, right? It's always someone that, yes, probably takes care of themselves. That's right, right? But what she's seeing is someone who's generous, right? She's seeing their love, they're genuine, they're empathetic. You know what she's seeing? We're calling it beauty. It's Christ, right? She's seeing Christ in those people, and she's like, well, that person is just so beautiful, right? So be beautiful, right? Are you living that way, women? Worthy of God's calling as a wife and a mother. Now, after my sideways rant for a long time, back to Ephesians, right? So now you're thinking, especially the way I go through the Bible, we're going to be here until like noon. But if we understand and recognize God's order, his created way, his wisdom as it was laid out in Scripture and in nature, you don't actually need much commentary. I'm just going to read through this. I probably can't help myself. I'll throw in a few words. But overall, I'm just going to read through it, and you can read it yourself. It's not complicated, right? So it says, we are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it goes into verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so often wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. Right? He set them apart. He sanctified them. Keep them from the evil of this world. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Since we are members of his body, same as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because that is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This section, slaves and masters, we don't obviously have the same sort of setup, but it's not all that different than the way we work. Their slave setup was not really the same as our tradition of slavery here. So slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your hearts as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism in heaven. So, here's another one of my bold statements. Anyone who says that there's no difference between men and women is an idiot. Right? If you read all 1,600 pages of this Bible, every page has some reference, allegory, story on man, woman, mother, father, husband, wife. It includes explaining the Godhead, his relationship with us, his relationship within the church, and it's all the way through the Bible. Clearly, there's roles of mother, father, woman, man. they're different. It goes all the way along, right? So if you go through that and you exegete one line that says no Jew or Greek, man or woman, and say, well, that means there's no difference between man or woman, husband, wife. I'll leave it to you to decide. But that said, we're all equalized by grace, right? Not by our will. God's forgiveness showers down on all of us. We each have a value as an image bearer of God. He loves every lost sheep, no matter what type. And there is no favoritism with him.
Amen.
Right? But that doesn't subvert natural law that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. To quote. Right? We're just different. We have different roles and strengths and weaknesses, genetically, psychology. Right?
Right.
That's beautiful. True and right. So men, be godly men. Seek truth. Be brave. Seek justice. Protect and provide for your family. Be faithful. Have self-control. Women, be godly women. Be strong. Prepare for hard times. Be hospitable. Build up your families and church. Be motherly. Share your wisdom. Be beautiful. Shine the light of Christ in this world. Right? Doesn't mean those roles don't overlap, obviously. Right? I help raise the kids, hopefully, I try, shine a light of Christ. That's the way we're all supposed to do it, right? They're all going to overlap, but just because two things overlap doesn't mean they're not different. Right? This is my scientific math thing that aggravates me. They try to show, like, if you know anything about statistics or population, there's a curve, right? So if you're looking at whatever, strength, there's a curve of strength for men, there's a curve of strength for women. They overlap, yes. But because you can find one woman stronger than one other man, doesn't mean they're the same. Those two populations are not the same, right? And people are just looking at it, well, yeah, there's no difference because I found this woman, she's stronger than one man. So what are you going to do? Yeah, but that's not how it works. The populations are still different, right? So now we have to live this all out. We live in different worlds. We have different types of jobs than they had back then. We have different types of setups. It's a broken world on top of that.
Right?
So we still have to work that out every day. But my hope is to not get it caught up, at least this time, in some of the fine-tuning of it, but step back in big picture and say, hey, look, this is God's order. It's natural. It's right.
Amen.
Let's work within that framework in each of our relationships to build forward, right?
Amen.
So we have to have not just faith in God's order and wisdom, that it's right and true, but joy in it, right? He makes these rules, this order for our flourishing. When we follow his rules, it goes well for us.
Amen.
That's the sermon last a couple weeks ago, right? So the sooner you come to love him and his created order, the better off you're going to be.
Amen.
So, Father God, thank you for giving us challenging biblical texts that come up against the world every day. We know that it is your truth and your wisdom, and that we have to cling fast to that in these difficult times. Thank you for being the rock of our salvation, for giving all of us grace, and showing no favoritism.
Yes.
But yet making each one of us unique. Just continue to bless this church and bless each other.